is usually the first lesson I try to do, the first study I try to do if I get a chance to have Bible study with non-Christians. What I thought I'd do is I mentioned that I would put a copy of the lesson on the front bench there, so if you ever want to try to use that lesson, you can just make a Xerox of that. Also, I have a follow-up lesson, and it's called Does It Matter Where You Go to Church? It elaborates upon that one point, does it matter where you go to church? Tomorrow morning, I'd like to try to speak on the question, is the Bible out of date? I've already mentioned a few things about that. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, I plan to speak on a lesson entitled Being a Partaker in Other Men's Sins. I mentioned that in this morning's lesson, you know, in 2 John, how that if you bid somebody God's seed, you become a partaker in their evil sin, in their evil deeds. And there are other passages that teach the same thing. I would like to develop a full lesson on that, show you different places that talk about that, and suggest to you some other possible ways that we need to be careful not to help or encourage others in their sin, lest we become a partaker in their evil deeds. As I've already announced for tonight, I would like to talk about the Catholic Church's other two sources of authority. They agree with us that the Scriptures are a source of authority, but they believe there are two other sources of authority. The issue in the religious world is called sola scriptura, meaning Latin for soul. Scripture is the Scriptures, the written Word of God, our sole authority in religion. The Catholic Church says it's not. This Bible is not our sole authority in religion, but we need the church leadership, which they call the magisterium, that amounts to being the infallible pope. And I think it amounts to, if the pope dies, they need an infallible way of picking the next pope. And then also church tradition. As I mentioned this morning, you could boil it down to two. The Word of God, the Scriptures, and the church. Because the church has authority, as they'll say, the church is who gave us the Bible. And the church has the authority, because if we disagree over what the Bible says, then the church is going to tell us the right interpretation. You know, what it amounts to is the Catholic Church is just like all the other people who claim ongoing oral revelation today. The Pentecostals, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, other modern-day revelators. They all say that we have ongoing revelation going on today. I want to show you from the Bible that the Bible is our sole authority in religion, not the church. That's not an authority. Now, here's something I want you to realize before we start. If you were to read a passage in the Bible that says, our authority is the Word of God, even if it said, our only authority is the Word of God, that's not going to prove to a Catholic that the Bible is our only authority. When you see the Word of God in the Bible, you're thinking the Bible. But that's not the way they look at it. When they see the Word of God in the Bible, they're thinking the written Word of God, the written Scriptures, plus the church magisterium, plus church tradition. The Word of God is all three of those things. So we can't just find a verse that says you got to go by the Word of God, because they'll agree with that. That's why I'm going to begin with a scripture in a verse in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that shows we're talking about something written. You'll remember the great white throne scene. Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Notice this says that we're going to be judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to our works. In other words, our life, what we do in this life, will be compared to what's written in these books. Plural. Now, in this context, the book of life is mentioned, but this is not talking about the book of life. This is books, plural, in opposition to that, in apposition. What does that tell us? I'm confident that these books are referring to the books of the Bible, because we can find other scriptures that tell us that we're going to be judged, our works are going to be judged based upon the revelation of God, the Word of God. For example, in John 12:48, Jesus said, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Revelation 20:12 says we're going to be judged according to the book. Jesus said we're going to be judged according to His Word. That tells me, which is the scriptures, of course, that tells me that these books are the books of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. Romans 2:16, when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel, we're going to be judged according to the gospel. So the books in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, must refer to the gospel, the Bible. James 2:12 says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? It's the 66 books of the Bible, isn't it? It's actually the 27 books of the New Testament. So when you look at these three passages, John 12:48, Romans 2:16, and James 2:12, we see that we're going to be judged by God's revelation. But those three passages would jive, would be consistent with the Catholic view. But when we look at Revelation 20, verse 12, when it's talking about being judged by God's revelation, it says it is something that is written. And so that proves we're going to be judged by the written Word of God, the Scriptures. Do you see that? It shows that when we're on the judgment day, our works in our lifetime, they're going to be judged based upon, compared to the written Word of God, the books of the Bible. That means that we're not going to be judged by church tradition or church leadership. As I say, sola scriptura, sole scripture. That's the only authority in religion, the only valid authority. Let's go to another passage that I think shows this, that's the written Word of God. And that's the way the Catholic will put it. The word, just saying Word of God doesn't necessarily mean the Bible. He'll say, but if you refer to the Bible, he'll say the written Word of God. Let's go to another verse that shows that the written Word of God will be our sole, it should be our sole authority in religion. In Galatians 3:15, the Bible says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." The point is that even if it were a man's covenant, that once that covenant is confirmed, you shouldn't add to it. But the point is being made about God's covenant. Now, during that time, during New Testament time, while the New Testament was being written, it was being confirmed. It was in the process of being confirmed. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost." You see how that God at that time was confirming the Word of God as it was being revealed, the New Testament? He was doing it with signs and wonders, diverse miracles, the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We see this also from Mark 16, verses 17 through 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word with signs following." So we see at that time, the Word of God, the New Testament, was being revealed. It was being confirmed at that time, in the process of being confirmed. Then if we turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, we see that there was going to be an end to this confirmation. And if I'm debating a Pentecostal on the miraculous gift, I'll spend practically the whole debate in 1 Corinthians 13. We won't do that tonight. You remember it says that there'll come a time when that which is perfect has come, referring to the completed New Testament law of God, that prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, and knowledge, miraculous knowledge, shall fall away. The miraculous gift, which revealed and confirmed, has ceased. Therefore, the new covenant is both complete and confirmed, past tense. Therefore, no man should add thereto. Isn't that what Galatians 3:15 says? Remember that once it's confirmed, no man is to add to it. Well, we see that during that day, from these two passages, that it was in the process of being confirmed. And then we see from 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, that there would come a time when the New Testament was all written and put together, that the confirmation through the miraculous gifts would cease. That being so, then, Galatians 3:15 would say, once it's confirmed, no man should add to it. And so all the people that teach ongoing revelation, like I pointed out, the Pentecostals, the Mormons, and the Catholics, they're all wrong because we're not getting ongoing revelation anymore. Once it was confirmed, we're not to add to. We mentioned a verse this morning, Revelation 22:18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." And then I'd like to turn to one more passage at this point. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the Bible speaks about the faith in a couple of different senses. It could be talking about my own personal faith, the fact that I believe in Jesus Christ. In this case, when it says the faith, it's talking about the thing that we preach. You know, there's one faith. Galatians 1:23 says Paul preached the faith. It's talking about the gospel. Jude verse 3 is saying that this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, based upon 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13, which we just referenced, we understand that that faith, the gospel, at first was being revealed orally through things like prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. Gradually, that was changed over to written, to the books of the Bible, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At first, it was all oral, and gradually, they transitioned over to written. You started seeing some of the books written. There was still some oral. Till finally, when we got all 27 books of the New Testament written and all put together, then the oral revelation would have ceased. And once that happened, this verse says that the faith would be once for all delivered to the saints. Again, do you see how that would preclude this idea of ongoing revelation today? If we were still having things revealed today, like through the Pope or church tradition, that would be ongoing revelation today. That would mean that the faith was not once for all delivered. It was being delivered continually, ongoing. Do you see the difference? So remember, what we're trying to establish is that there's only one source of authority. Remember, I gave the Catholic Bible study this way. Three legs of a stool. If you knock off one of the legs, the stool's going to fall over. They say you've got to have all three legs in authority. The Bible, church leadership, and church tradition. Now, I've just shown you two or three passages, and I'm going to show you one more later. Two or three passages, I believe, show that the Bible is our sole authority religion. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to try to knock down, disprove their two other sources of authority. And remember, you can boil down those other two sources of authority to the church itself. They say, well, it's the church leadership and church tradition. So what it amounts to is the church. And when they say church leadership, they're primarily referring to the infallibility of the Pope. I'm not asking you to answer my question, but everybody here, I think, aren't you familiar with the fact that the Catholics claim that the Pope can speak infallibly? It's like on certain occasions, God tells him what to say, and that is just as authoritative as anything you could read in the Bible. The infallibility of the Pope. He cannot err. We say the Bible is inerrant. It has no error in it. And they say that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning from the chair, he speaks, he has infallibility. There's no way he can err because God is speaking through him. Let's talk about that a moment. I have a quote from one of the Catholic conferences in 1522 called the Diet of Nuremberg. Now, this was actually written, the Pope wrote this to be read at this conference, this Catholic conference, and it would have been written in Latin. I can't read Latin myself. So this is a translation. I didn't do the translation. This is the English translation of what the Pope, Adrian VI, said in 1522. And he said this, he wasn't present at the conference, but because he couldn't come, he had one of his assistants take this and read it into the record of the conference, the Catholic conference, for him. Here's what it says in English. 1522, Pope Adrian VI. If by the Roman Church you mean head or pontiff, and he's talking about the Pope there, head or pontiff, it is beyond question that he can err even in matters touching the faith. He does this when he teaches heresy by his own judgment or decretal. In truth, many Roman pontiffs were heretics. The last of them was Pope John the 22nd. He gives the years that pope was in power. Again, the next quote, it is certain that the Pope may err in matters of faith. This is what Pope Adrian VI said. Now, down below, it's supposed to be a little humorous, but it's supposed to be truthfully make the point I want to make. Pope Adrian VI taught that the Pope was fallible. He said that the Pope can err even in matters of faith. Now, was he right? If Pope Adrian VI is right that the Pope is fallible, that he can err in matters of faith, if he's right, then that means the Pope is fallible. But suppose Pope Adrian VI was wrong. When he said the Pope can err in matters of faith, if Pope Adrian VI was wrong, that means that Pope Adrian VI was wrong, he was not fallible. I mean, he was not infallible. He was fallible. Then again, that would prove the Pope is fallible. Do you see that? If he was right that popes are fallible, then popes are fallible. And if he was wrong, then he was fallible and he was a pope. Therefore, either way you go, we're proving that the pope is not infallible by their own word. He can't be infallible. So what we're doing is we've already tried to show that the scriptures are our sole authority. Now we're trying to show you that the pope is not infallible. He's not a reliable standard. The Bible is the only reliable standard in religion. Here's something else the Pope said long ago. Robertson Jenness is a pretty famous Catholic apologist. Now, he's famous to me because that's what I do. I do a lot of debating. Apologist, that's just a fancy way of saying a debater. So, technically, I'm an apologist because I do religious debating. Well, if you get into any debating at all, you know about Robertson Jenness. He's a Catholic debater. I've been to one of his debates before. I've even tried to get a debate with him, but he wouldn't do it unless I was going to pay him his expenses and his some kind of salary to debate him. So I said, no, I'm not going to give you a dime. You know, if somebody's going to pay you to debate, it's going to have to be your own brother. Here's what Robertson Jenness said. He has a whole website. You can go. He's devoted to his apologetics. It's called Catholic Apologetics International. This is on his website. I took it right off his website. Now, what he's talking about here is a theory of geocentrism. I don't know if anybody here knows what that means. If you're an expert at science, you would. Do you guys remember from history and science that up until about 200 or 300 or 400 years ago, most everybody thought the Earth was the center of the universe and that the sun went around the Earth? You see, if you just look at what happens in the sky, you could think that was true. We know now, based on science and our spaceships going up to the moon, that it's actually the other way around. That the Earth goes around the sun, right? And we also know that the sun makes a circuitous route around something else in the galaxy, in the universe. But anyway, people used to think, including scientists, that the sun went around the Earth, and now we know from science that the Earth goes around the sun. Geocentrism is the name for the theory that the sun goes around the Earth. That the sun goes around the Earth, the old theory that we've now disproven scientifically. Here's what Robertson Jenness says. I didn't say geocentrism is officially taught by the church. I said it was officially taught by the church. It is a fact of ecclesiastical history that Pope Paul V, Pope Urban VIII, and Pope Alexander VII all condemned the notion that the sun is the center about which the earth revolves, and the error and heresy of the movement of the earth. In other words, they're saying if you say the earth goes around the sun and it moves, that's error. You need to be condemned. Alexander VII actually signed a papal bull which was attached to the Index of Forbidden Books, stating that he condemned all books which affirmed the motion of the earth, binding the consciences of the faithful. This information is not hard to find, and anyone who wants to be an honest Catholic has to admit it. So the Pope said a few centuries back that this new theory coming out by, was it Galileo? I'm not sure. That the earth goes around the sun, that's wrong. And if you teach that, you should be excommunicated, is basically what they did to him, Galileo. That it's condemned if you say the earth goes around the sun. But now, of course, all scientists know, and all the popes know, they all say, no, the earth does go around the sun. Do you see what my point is? How could the pope be a reliable standard of authority like the Bible if they change in what they say? If you go back 300 or 400 years ago, they said, the sun goes around the earth and anybody who teaches anything different, we're going to excommunicate them. They're condemned. Now they understand the Pope that the earth does go around the sun. Who should we believe? The Pope then or the Pope now? You see what I'm doing? I'm tearing down one of those legs of the stool. The church leadership. The fact that they claim the Pope is infallible. He's not infallible. The title of this chart is Some Infallibility. This is from Newsweek, August 25th, 1997. This is a quote. This week, a large box shipped from California and addressed to His Holiness, John Paul II, will arrive at the Vatican. The shipping label lists a dozen countries from every continent but Antarctica, plus a number, 40,383, indicating the quantity of signatures inside. Each signature is attached to a petition asking the Pope to exercise the power of papal infallibility to proclaim a new dogma of the Roman Catholic faith, that the Virgin Mary is co-redemptrix of all graces and advocate for the people of God. Let me explain. Of course, we know Jesus is our Redeemer. We all probably have understood through the years that the Catholics, we should respect what Mary did, being the mother of Jesus, but they put her on a pedestal almost equal with God. Well, what they're wanting to do is they're basically lobbying the Pope to use his pronouncement, an infallible pronouncement, to say that not only is Jesus our Redeemer, but that Mary is a co-redeemer. Let me continue reading. Such a move would elevate Mary's status dramatically beyond what most Christians profess. But in the last 4 years, the Pope has received 4,340,429 signatures from 157 countries, an average of 100,000 signatures a month, supporting the proposed dogma. Among the notable supporters are Mother Teresa, who we've all heard of, I think, of Calcutta, nearly 500 bishops, that's a person very high up in the Catholic hierarchy, 47 cardinals, they're the ones that are right, they're so high up, they're right down below the Pope, including John O'Connor of New York, Joseph Glimp of Poland, and half a dozen cardinals at the Vatican itself. Now, I raise this question. If these infallible pronouncements from the Pope are from God Himself, how could lobbying the Pope influence the process? Remember, we say the Bible is inspired of God. It's our standard in religion. They say, okay, if the Pope makes an infallible pronouncement, that's just as authoritative as the Bible, because God gave him that pronouncement. If that's so, why would you be trying to lobby the Pope to give another infallible pronouncement saying that Mary is the co-redeemer along with Jesus? Why would you be trying to lobby him, that Pope, if it comes from God? Let me ask this question. Could we lobby the Pope or even God to persuade him to make water baptism optional since the denominations don't seem to like that doctrine? Well, we can't get the denominations to accept what the Bible says about baptism, so let's lobby God. Let's get a lot of signatures and lobby God and get him to change the truth. Isn't that, in effect, what they're trying to do? Could we lobby God to persuade him to change the doctrine of the Trinity since some have a hard time understanding it? I think we could see that's absurd. If this Pope is infallible and he's making infallible pronouncements, we wouldn't be lobbying him to try to get him to make an infallible pronouncement because we believe it comes from God. He can't just, he doesn't make up his own mind on the matter. You know, you've heard this if you've talked to Catholics before. When they understand that all we do is take the Bible and read it and study it and say, this is the Word of God, this is what we're going to follow. That is our authority. They'll sometimes make this statement. They'll say, you can't take the Bible and understand it. You can't understand it. You've got to have the church to tell you what it means. And that's why we've got to have the church be part one of the legs of authority, because you need the church to tell you what it means. You can't understand the Bible. But Ephesians 3:3-4 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge. Paul thought that you could read the Bible and understand it. Matthew 13:23. He that is the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it.
it sounds like the Bible is saying you it can be understood. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, "For we write nothing else to you than that which you read and understand." Now, I suggest to you, it's strange to me. Okay, we're reading the Bible. We're trying to study the Bible, and nobody can really understand it. So we need the Pope to tell us what it means. And that's why we have to have another source of authority. How come, when God wrote this, and they agree God wrote this, how come we can't understand it, but if the Pope tells us something, we can understand it? You know, it sounds like to me that we can understand the Pope, who is just a man, but we can't understand God. We don't think God can communicate very well, do we? God writes the Bible, but we can't understand it. So the Pope tells us what it means, and we can understand the Pope. As I say, we must not think much of God's ability to communicate. Another thing they say in connection with this fact that you really can't understand the Bible is they say, look at all the denominations out there, the Catholics do. You can't understand it, and we can see evidence of that because all of you guys trying to go just by the Bible, you know, fellow scriptor, you all come up with different interpretations. But really, what is the main reason there are so many different interpretations? Is it because the Bible is so hard to understand? I suggest to you it's not because the Bible is so hard to understand. That's not really why we have all these different interpretations. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of an unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And then Matthew 13:15, "For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Underline that, their eyes they have closed. "Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted." The reason that we have all these different interpretations is because people don't love the truth like they ought to, and they close their eyes to the truth. Let me give you, as I like to say, a little test case to show you evidence of that. We've been over this same test case this morning. I'm going to talk about women preachers again because, I think this passage is so clear. Let's look at it again, and let me make this point from this passage. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now we have that passage, and I submit to you that it's very, very clear. Yet, about 90% of the congregation in the Pleasant Grove community in Jefferson County, in Alabama, in the United States, would allow a woman to preach from the pulpit. Now what's the problem? Is the Bible so hard to understand that we come up, because it's hard to understand, we come up with all these different interpretations, so that one church thinks it's okay for women to preach and one church doesn't? That doesn't look like to me to be the case. That verse doesn't look like it's hard to understand, does it? I really don't think that's the problem, that it's hard to understand, and therefore you have all these different interpretations and different practices. It just doesn't look like to me that's the case. It looks more like to me the case is that the Bible is easy to understand, at least on this issue, it's easy to understand, but people don't have a proper love for the truth, and therefore they close their eyes to what the Bible says plainly. So the Catholics, they don't have a point when they say, "Well, you guys, when you read the Bible and take the Bible as your sole authority, you can't understand it, so we need the church to tell you what it means. Look at all those different interpretations y'all got. Proves it's hard to understand." No, that's not why we have the different interpretations. It's not that it's hard to understand. As we point out, the Bible says you can understand it. The problem is people don't have a love for the truth. Next, we've been talking some about the Pope and so forth. I want to attack the church itself. I don't know if this has come under the category of the church magisterium or the church tradition, but the basic idea with them is that you have the Bible as your authority in religion plus the church. I would suggest to you, as I already have, the church as a source of authority in religion is just not reliable. It's not a reliable standard like the Bible. Cardinal means he's a very high guy in the Catholic Church. He's one of the guys that helped
select a new pope when that pope died. Cardinal Gibbon said in the book, The Faith of Our Fathers, he said, if only one instance could be given in which the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. So he's claiming, Cardinal Gibbons would claim the Catholic Church is infallible. And he's admitting a fact that's very obvious, that if the Catholic Church ever changes in one matter of doctrine from here to here, that would be a death blow to infallibility. Because if they're infallible and they say this, and they're infallible, that's got to be right. If they change, that proves either they're not fallible now, or they were not fallible back then. If they're infallible without error, they'll never change. The truth doesn't change. Does everybody see what Cardinal Gibbons is saying? Isn't he right? His admission is right down the line. If you can prove the Catholic Church has ever changed even one time in a matter of doctrine, that will prove they're not infallible. Let's go through two or three things to help that will meet, I think, his requirement. Let's talk about Acts 20, verse 7. The Bible says there, let's establish that first, since that's the most important thing, what the Bible says. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Next, I have a quote from the legislation on the sacrament in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87. You can just tell by the title of that book that it's a Catholic book. It's a Catholic authorized book. Sacrament, Canon Law, of course that's a Catholic book. It's not something against the Catholics is writing. This is something the Catholics wrote and authorized. Here's what it says. In the beginning, Mass, that's their word for the Lord's Supper, in the beginning, Mass was celebrated only once a week. That matches up with Acts 20, verse 7, right? Then three or four times per week, and finally, in the 5th or 6th century, every day. So the Catholics, they actually admit that in the very beginning, the first century of the church, the first century church ate the Lord's Supper once a week, every first day of the week. Later, it went to three or four times a week, and then by the time you get to the 5th or 6th century, every day. And we know Catholics do that every day now. As Cardinal Gibbons said, in effect, a changing standard is no standard at all. Let's do that again with this idea they call communion under both kinds. What is that, communion under both kinds? When we ate the Lord's Supper here Sunday morning, everybody ate the bread and the fruit of the vine. The Catholic calls that communion under both kinds, meaning you take of the bread and the fruit of the vine. What's happened with the Catholic Church is at the beginning, in the beginning century, all their congregants, the people that came to church, when they did the Mass, they ate the bread and fruit of the vine. Then, after some number of centuries, they quit doing that. Since they thought of the fruit of the vine as being literally Jesus' blood, they said, we're not going to serve that to the members. Some might spill. That'd be spilling his blood. They quit serving the people of the Catholic Church the fruit of the vine, only the bread. Now, later, I'm told they're serving both communion under both kinds, bread and fruit of the vine to all the congregants. Let's look at that. First of all, let's see what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 28. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What was Paul telling us to do? To eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, or just eat the bread and only the priest drink the fruit of the vine? It was communion under both kinds, as the Catholics call it, wasn't it? Now let's look at the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 9, page 176. This is their encyclopedia. It's not the Protestant encyclopedia, it's the Catholic encyclopedia. It says, communion under both kinds, that means all the congregants eat, all the people of the congregation eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Communion under both kinds was a prevailing usage in apostolic times. And then the Catholic Dictionary, page 202, Pope Leo and Gelasius emphatically condemned persons who abstained from the chalice. So now these are popes that are supposed to be infallible. They condemn people, Catholics, if they only ate of the bread and didn't drink of the fruit of the vine, the chalice, the cup. But now notice the Council of Constance Session 14, this is in the year 1415. Condemnation of communion under both kinds. No priest, under pain of excommunication, may communicate the people under the forms of both bread and wine. What does that say? That the priests were only supposed to serve the members, the bread, but only the priests were supposed to drink the fruit of the vine. And they're saying at this point that if the priest served the members of the congregation in the fruit of the vine, that he should be excommunicated. Now, isn't that a change? We're just looking at the Catholic books. First, we looked at the Bible. We looked at the Catholic books, and they admit that in the beginning, bread and fruit of the vine. Now they're saying if you give the members of fruit of the vine, you're to be excommunicated. As I said, now one of my debate opponents tells me recently they've now started serving the fruit of the vine to the members again. So they started out the way the Bible said. They changed it to only the bread, and now they've changed it back to the bread and fruit of the vine. Remember, according to Cardinal Gibbon, change is the death blow to infallibility, isn't it? If somebody doesn't have any error, is infallible, there will be no change. Let's do it with one more topic, the mode of baptism. We already established this morning, buried within the baptism, Romans 6 verse 4, that baptism should be immersion. What we didn't go on to say is the word itself, the Greek word itself, baptizo, the very meaning of the word is immersion. It means to emerge or submerge, according to the Bible Dictionary put out by Thayer. It means to immerse, according to the Bible Dictionary put out by Wigram Green. Now let me read you something from the Adult Catechism, page 56 and 57. You know what kind of book that is? It's called a catechism. That ought to tell you it came from the Catholics, right? Here's what they say. Baptism used to be given by placing the person to be baptized completely in the water. It was done in this way in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years, and that's about right. They practiced immersion for about 1,200 years before they started switching over to sprinkling. According to the book Our Faith and the Facts, page 399, another Catholic book, it says, the Church at one time practiced immersion. This was up to the 13th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed the form from immersion to pouring. And then another Catholic book, New Interpretation of the Mass, page 120. Baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. You see what the Catholic Church is admitting? For the first 1,200 years of their existence, they practiced immersion for baptism and then changed over to pouring or sprinkling. Notice what the book Catholic Facts says. Again, a Catholic book written by a Catholic, approved of by the Catholic Church. Page 27. If it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. Well, think about it. Is the Catholic Church identical to the primitive church? No, they practice sprinkling and pouring for baptism instead of immersion. We can see in the Bible they varied. We know the Catholic Church practices sprinkling, and even the Catholics themselves admit they're not identical. Because in the first, they say, they admit it, the first 1,200 years they practiced immersion, and now they practice sprinkling. So it is not identical to the primitive church, therefore we prove by their own reasoning and admission that the Catholic Church is not the Church of Christ. By the way, Mr. Edwards, I see you're taking some notes. I got some of these points from Catholicism Against Itself by O.C. Lambert. Thank you. The name had escaped me momentarily. And then, let's run through quickly two or three other things where the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible. Notice in the Council of Elvira, which was in about 300 A.D., page 33, it says, it is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops, priests, deacons, or to all clergy placed in the ministry. Whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office. We know that. If you want to be a priest, if you want to be a bishop, if you want to be a cardinal of the Catholic Church, you can't be married. That's strange, because 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, says a bishop then must be the husband of one wife. Must be a husband. Do you see how the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible? They agree that this book right here is authoritative, that it's inerrant, comes from God. But yet they, the Catholic Church, teaches things and requires things in direct opposition to the Bible. Wouldn't that prove then the Catholic Church is not a valid source of religious authority since it contradicts the valid source that we agree is authoritative? How about 1 Timothy 4 verse 1? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat. Does that remind you of anything? Should remind you of the Catholic Church, doesn't it? How about Matthew 23 verse 9? And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Sometimes the Catholics say, they say, don't you call your daddy father? Is there something wrong with that? No, what Jesus is condemning here is elevating somebody religiously above another by calling him father. And that's exactly what they do when they call their priest father. And that's why the Bible encourages us to think of each other as brethren. As Christians, we're all on an equal basis. Even the guy who's, as I said, the president of Exxon, if he's in the same congregation with that ditch digger, when they come to church, they're all brethren. They're all on an equal basis. Don't call anybody father, because then in the sense of exalting yourself one above the other. The Catholic Church does that exact thing. They contradict what the Bible says to do. Again, let's go back to that book, Catholic Facts. Remember what Mr. Knowles said. If it not be identical in belief and government with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. Haven't we established clearly that the Catholic Church is not identical in belief and government with primitive church, therefore it cannot be the Church of Christ? Let's look at something else that's interesting. How many of you know what the Inquisition is? You've heard that term. What is the Inquisition? Let me read you something from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Again, this is a Catholic authorized book. It's not the Protestants writing against the Catholics. It is a Catholic book, the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 8, page 34, about the Inquisition. The civil authorities were enjoined by the Pope. In other words, the Pope authorized it and encouraged it, and actually ordered people to do it. They were enjoined by the Pope under pain of excommunication to execute the legal sentences that condemned impenitent heretics to the stake. It was first authorized by Innocent IX in his bull in order to exterminate, and that's in the year 1252. Confirmed by Alexander IX in 1259 and by Clement IV, that's 1265. Renewed by other popes, Nicholas IV, Boniface VIII, and others. In other words, the Inquisition was this. In that day and time, if you didn't go along with the Catholic Church, like Martin Luther or somebody like that, you've heard about people who were burned at the stake. That's what we're talking about. These people, these Catholics, were basically told by the Pope, these heretics, these folks are saying you've got to go only by the Bible or preaching something different than the Catholic Church, you got to go out and burn them at the stake. And if you don't, we're going to excommunicate you from the church. We're going to withdraw from you. That's what they did. This should remind you of Hitler and the Holocaust, except that the Inquisition lasted for over 600 years, and it flies in the face of Jesus' teaching. For example, in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. The Catholics must have forgot about that verse, that the kingdom was not of this world, so our servants would not fight. They fought. They killed anybody that disagreed with them for 600 years. Took, after they killed them, they take their land from their families and then either draft it into the Catholic Church's hierarchy or sell it and put the money in the treasury. They did this for 600 years. Now, this next quote is from a Presbyterian. You know, somebody who is not a Catholic. So take it with a grain of salt, but listen to what he has to say. I think you'll agree. The Inquisition was one of the great blights in the history of Christianity. No other institution in the history of the Christian church was so horrible, so unjust, so unchristian when it was finally brought to a halt in 1834. Thousands of lives have been lost, and 10,000s of lives ruined through imprisonment and confiscation of property. Whole populations were driven from their homelands, and the Roman Church had earned a blight against this name that still resonates to this day. They did all this terrible deeds and evil in the name of God. That's what they did. One other quote. This comes from a guy named Carl Keating. He is definitely considered to be a faithful Catholic. He's one of the more famous Catholic apologists. As a matter of fact, he founded the organization Catholic Answers. You can go on the website and find this organization, Catholic Answers. They provide speakers to Catholic churches. They do debates and things like that. Carl Keating is one of the more nationally famous guys. Here's what he said about the Inquisition. One should not seek to justify them, in other words, the evil things that the Catholic Church did in this part of history, but to explain them, and most importantly, to explain how they could have been associated with the divinely established church and how from their existence it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ. I really agree with Mr. Keating. He said what we should try to do, we shouldn't try to justify what was done, but we should try to figure out a way to explain that all the bad things that were done in the Inquisition by the Catholic Church doesn't prove they're not the divine church. I suggest to you that it does prove that it wasn't the divine church. If it were the divine church, then it wouldn't have done all those ugly and terrible and horrible things. And then another point. Do y'all remember Revelation 21 verse 8? I've mentioned it a couple times in this week. It says, "The unbelieving and murderers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." So we know that all liars are going to be lost. The Bible condemns lying over and over and over again, emphatically. Well, the Catholic Church has this little technique or doctrine, whatever you want to call it, called mental reservation. Let's let the Catholic Encyclopedia describe it. This is their book. This is in volume 10. This is the Catholic saying this, not me, not people against Catholicism, not the Protestants. The Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, page 195. He says, "We are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully. And sometimes, the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie." If we got to keep a secret, it's okay for the Catholic Church to tell a lie. I asked you, how do you trust someone for the truth when they don't think the truth is important and admit they will tell lies if it furthers their goals and purposes? By its own admission, Catholicism cannot be trusted. I told you I'd go back to one passage at the end that helps us see that the Scriptures are a sole authority in religion. And this is the one that in debate I usually cancel. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Turn in your Bibles to that or read it off the chart. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 establishes that the Bible is our sole authority in religion. All Scripture, and remember the Catholics, they see Word of God, they're thinking Scripture plus the Magisterium plus church tradition. But when they see the word Scripture, they understand it's come out the written Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what is the Catholic view of this verse in effect? In effect, they wouldn't admit it to say it this way, but in effect, what is the Catholic view of this verse? Scripture is given that the man of God may be almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works. Because remember, they think there are other sources of authority that will give us some other good works. Like, if you ask a Catholic where do they find the doctrine of purgatory, they say, that's not in the Bible. but it comes from the church. The church teaches us that. So you see, according to them, the written scriptures, the Bible doesn't furnish us into all doctrines, all religious doctrines. It doesn't tell us about purgatory. You have to get that from the church. And there are other things like that. But what does 2 Timothy 3 say? It says that these all scriptures will make us perfect, truly furnished into all good works. Again, we're talking about all scripture here. Old Testament, New Testament, completed. Not part of the scripture, but all the scripture. And scripture, even by tacit admission, is written. That rules out man-made tradition, doctrines revealed by the Pope, like purgatory. It says that all scripture makes the man of God, that would be us, perfect. Perfect here is not necessarily sinless. That's not necessarily what we're talking about, but it's talking about complete, not lacking anything. Thoroughly furnished, not partially furnished. In other words, we don't need church tradition in the Pope. That's not needed because the Scripture will thoroughly furnish us into all good works. Not just some of the good works, but all good works. So other sources then do not reveal any additional needed good works. The Scriptures thoroughly furnish us into all good works. Isn't that sola scriptura? Isn't that saying that the Scriptures is all you need? Isn't that pretty clear? The Bible is all we need as law, our sole authority. At this time, we'll sing the song.